If you go ahead and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, there are 14 verses in this last chapter. And the last time that we covered Ecclesiastes, we talked about youth. I think my title was Youth Not Wasted. We talked about the importance of really taking advantage of the time when we have it to serve the Lord and to honor God. Well, tonight we're going to continue that, and I titled it, That Settles It. Solomon brings it to a conclusion, but considering youth, you know, I've got three daughters, and it seems with each passing year, I'm more and more aware of the fact that I'm no spring chicken anymore. I'm not getting any younger. I'm getting older, and especially when it comes to the fact, some of the things my kids say that I'm old, and perhaps I am, because these are some of the things that I remember growing up, and you probably would remember as well, and I'm not as old as some of you. That's all I'm going to say. But when I wrote some things I remember. Tape cassettes. Remember cassette tapes? 8-tracks. I remember those when I was really young. Now, this is one going back. Rotary phones. Remember the ones where you actually turn the dial? My daughters, about a year ago, saw one of those, and they didn't understand what it was. They didn't realize you have to turn the button, and it actually, you had to wait. And everything wasn't instantaneous as we have it now. A pager. Many of you know we just recently moved, and I found all sorts of old phones. I found a couple of old pagers that I had. My daughter's like, what's this? I said, oh yeah, this is before cell phones. If somebody wanted to reach you, they would page you. And then guess what you had to do? Find a payphone, right? Now, good luck finding a payphone today. You'd have to find a page. So we called them beepers, pagers. Remember Rolodexes? We didn't have smartphones. You'd have Rolodex you had to go through. Now, how about this? Microfiche. Remember going to the libraries and researching things on microfiche, microfilm? And then I also said another word that is almost archaic now, and the word library. Nobody goes to the library anymore. We just go on Wikipedia, go on the internet, right? So signs that I myself am getting a little bit older. Here are, I looked up, many of you guys will be familiar with these, signs that you know you're old. You know you're old when everything hurts and what doesn't hurt doesn't work. The gleam in your eyes is from the sun hitting your bifocals. How about this? The little black book that you have contains only names that end in MD. Your children begin to look middle-aged. You know you're getting old. You know you're getting old when you finally reach the top of the ladder and find it leaning against the wrong wall. You know you're getting old when your mind makes contracts your bodies can't meet. You look forward to a dull evening. How's that one? Your favorite part of the newspaper is 20 years ago today. You know you're getting old when you turn out the lights for economic rather than romantic reasons. You sit in a rocking chair and you can't get it going. How about this one? Your knees buckle and your belt won't. You're 17 around the neck, 42 around the waist, and 95 around the golf course. That sounds more like my score. My score is a little worse than that. Your back goes out more than you do. How about this one? Your pacemaker makes the garage doors go up when you see a pretty girl. Your little old gray-haired lady you help across the street is your wife. How about this one? You sink your teeth into a steak, and they stay there. You have too much room in the house and not enough room in the medicine cabinet. You get your exercise acting as a pallbearer for your friends who exercise. How about this one? This is what, you know all the answers, but nobody asks you the questions. You're asleep, but others worry that you're dead. The list goes on and on. There's a whole bunch of funny ones. There's like 50, 60 of these. But anyway, you get the point. We're getting older, right? And in our economy, in our society, it seems like getting old is not something that's really looked upon with pleasure. We kind of look down on it. And it's a shame because really there's a lot of wisdom that comes with age. But tonight we're going to wrap up Ecclesiastes. Solomon, of course, has written the book of Ecclesiastes and believe that's more towards the end of his life. And he has experienced a lot of living. He's engaged in a quest to find out what is the meaning of life. And that's a question that's been going on for thousands of years. People ask the question, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of all this stuff that's going on in life anyways? And so tonight, he's going to have a lot to say about youth. He's going to have a lot to say about old age and wisdom. And so let's go ahead and start reading Ecclesiastes chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, when that grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Also they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way, when the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden, and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Verse 6, remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Boy, there's some imagery here, isn't there? Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, and this is it. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And Heavenly Father, as tonight we wrap up, words of wisdom coming from a wise man who faltered. Lord, our prayer tonight is that we might be able to take those words of wisdom and apply them to our lives in a way that we will not falter. And so, Father, we just pray tonight that you'd speak to us, give us understanding, and help us to apply all of these things to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so a very, very, very brief review for those of you who haven't been here through our journey through Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes really is a book that Solomon, who is the author of it, of course, Solomon, you remember, he's the wisest man that ever lived, penned the Proverbs, and he's going about asking the question, as you see on the slide, the meaning of life. What is the meaning of life? What's the point of this thing that we call life? It's a question that everybody wants to know. And so he goes about, of course, the wisest man on earth, the wealthiest man on earth, and he has all the resources at his disposal to go about on this journey trying to identify what is the meaning of life. And so he goes about it through the purchase and the acquisition of land, of brides, of wealth, of projects, building projects, all sorts of studying knowledge, wisdom. I mean, he goes about it the whole way. We've covered that all the way through Ecclesiastes. And every single time he comes up with one familiar phrase, vanity of vanities, right? All is vanity. All is meaningless. So it really is kind of a bummer of a book when you read through it. Because you kind of read through it and you're kind of depressed. You're reading through and thinking, man, there's no point to life. And then we get to the end. We realize there is a point to life. It's just that there's no point to life when you leave God out of the picture. Everything is meaningless. And so that is what Solomon is going through all of this. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Ecclesiastes, it is one of the most widely quoted books in the Bible by atheists. Did you know that? I think I've mentioned that before. Atheists love to quote the book of Ecclesiastes because it seems to be hopeless. But when you take it in its context, you realize what he's really trying to say. And so last time we talked about the importance of youth. Tonight, we're going to kind of settle the entire issue. Tonight, we're going to go into the fact of, you know, is life worth living? Well, we're going to find out absolutely it is, but there's some things to keep in mind. Now, last time we talked about the very fact that the Solomon goes about and really is identifying, trying to figure out how can you have an abundant life? How can you have a meaningful life? How can you get to the end of your life and say it was all worth it? And so he goes about all of these engagements trying to figure it out. He tried extravagance, but that wasn't abundant life. He tried to live sensually. He tried to live with all sorts of different things. And then we get to the very end, and we find a difference between the young mindset and the old mindset. And he's encouraging us tonight to take our lessons while we are young. You know, when we're young, we don't think about growing old. You know, when I was young, I thought I'd have hair forever. I didn't realize when I turned 18, it would start to go. So when we're young, we think that we're going to live forever. And then the older we get, the more we think about life. Time just seems to pass, doesn't it? I mean, before you know it, it's already June. We just had Christmas, and we're already halfway through to the next Christmas. And so time just rolls on. But when you're young, you think you've got all the time in the world. And you know, most people are afraid of growing older. Most people aren't, because when you grow older, it means you're getting closer to death. But as Christians, we don't have to fear that. But the world does fear that. So then suddenly you fear growing older, and you think it'll never happen, but you fear it. And then one day you wake up and you realize you're there. You know, you skipped a few steps along the way, and all of a sudden you're there, and you wonder what happened to the time. I've been going through this the last few weeks as I've been going through my garage, going through old memories, thinking, oh my goodness, how the time flies. You see all these old photos and all these old pictures. Well, Solomon has gone through this whole journey, and tonight he returns to the place of wisdom. And he returns back to God and to the place of wisdom. Remember how Solomon's dad, King David, in the Psalms, he actually wrote in Psalm 103, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." So even his father, David, contemplate under the fact of how short and how brief our lives are. And so perhaps Solomon was thinking about that as he's bringing us into the closure here. So here he's going to talk about aging, about dying, and about preparing in light of all that. You should have an outline tonight that we're going to start to go through. So Solomon is going to bring God into the picture. The first thing, the first point that we have tonight is Roman numeral 1, a reality check. A reality check, and the very fact is we are all aging. We are all closer to death right this moment than when you walked in the doors. What a pleasant thought, right? So we are all aging. Take a look at the first five verses. In fact, we already read all of them. I'm going to break them up right now. Take a look at verse 1. "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." Now notice he specifies not to remember your Creator when you're old and withered, but to remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. So he's identifying that there are going to be good days, but difficult days are coming. "And as the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them." Now, I want to just mention something here. When it talks here about, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, this is not really related to our subject tonight, but I just wanted to throw it out there, something interesting. If you were to actually read this in the original Hebrew, in the original context, the actual literal translation of this is, "Remember also your Creators," plural, "in the days of your youth." That's a literal translation, very similar to in the book of Genesis, when we have in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, Elohim, which is the plural of the word El, which means God. So we have in Genesis chapter 1 a plurality of the Godhead. Here we have further proof here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, of the Godhead, plural. So all three parts in one, just kind of as an aside for you scholars that are taking notes. You can always use that when it comes to identifying biblical relevance in the Old Testament as well as New Testament for the Godhead. But take a look at this. He talks about the Creator. Remember the Creator. Here we see, when we consider that He is the one who created all things, we get a sense of majesty. Now, here in Southern California, we don't have a tremendous opportunity to get outside and to look out and just be amazed at the stars in the sky, because we don't really see them. But you get out into the mountains, you get away from the city lights, and just let your eyes clear, and you look up in the sky, and you see billions upon billions of stars. You see the stripe of the Milky Way. It's amazing when you think that He created all of that, and yet He placed us right here. I've talked in the past about the anthropic principle. The anthropic principle means that everything in this world that we live in is finely tuned for life. It's as if someone created this world for people to live on it. It's amazing. And so God created all these things just for us. And so it says, "Remember the Creator in the days of your youth." So this sense of majesty, but also when you consider that, it gives us a sense of accountability. Because if He's the one who created us, then we are accountable to Him as well. You know, there's a tendency to forget about God when you feel invincible. So one of my first sub-points of this first point here is that we, and if you're taking notes, write this down. Keep God central even when you don't feel the need for Him. Even when you don't feel the need for God because you're wealthy, you've got a fat paycheck, you've got a fat retirement, all of your needs are met, you're healthy, you're young, guess what? Keep God in mind, because it's not always going to be that way. And it's very easy. You know, as I said, when you're young, you don't feel the physical pain of aging. But, you know, ever since I hit 40, I've been feeling the physical pain of aging. My eyes aren't the way they used to be. I've got constant pain in my knees, my back. Everything seems to start to fall apart and break down. But when you're young, you don't feel those pains. And you kind of think you're going to live forever. And you tend to sometimes just leave God out of the picture. And what he's saying right here is, don't leave God out of the picture. Remember God, even when times are good. You assume you'll last forever, but you won't. It's easy to forget God. So dark days, difficult days are coming, is what he's saying in verse 1. And so we need to therefore lay a good spiritual foundation as early in life as possible in order to be spiritually equipped to deal with the difficult days when they come. You know, there's an effectiveness of serving God when you're young. All the powers of youth are much more equipped when you're young. So when you're young, he's encouraging, when you're young, that's the time to really be serious about God, not to wait until you're older, because when you're older, you start getting tired. Now, many of you say, well, what if I'm older? Guess what? Like I said last time, you're younger now than you are going to be a year from now. So you're still young based on the future you. Okay, so let's consider it that way. So we're all young. So he's speaking to all of us. And so he's telling us to serve God right now while you have the capacity. Have you ever been really sick? You're just really sick, and just the thought of giving up and going to the mailbox to check the mail. Perhaps you got a stomach flu or whatever. You just can't handle the thought. Imagine that. But when you're perfectly healthy, no problem. You can do anything. The same principle here. When you're young is the time to serve God. God gives you strength, and God gives you energy for a purpose and for a reason. Take a look at the second first part of that, though. Talks about before the difficult days come, the fears of aging. The years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Now, once again, here's a really pleasant thought. Those difficult days are going to come. You know, like I said earlier, there is a general fear of growing old in our society. In other cultures, people who are older are treated with dignity and respect. They're lifted up. In fact, I remember many, many years ago, before I was even married, I was talking with a gentleman from Kenya, and we were talking about the fact of age and how here people do not want to grow old. He told me back home they can't wait until they get older, because when you get older, all of a sudden you have more respect. You're elevated. You have a higher status in society. But here in this society, it seems the exact opposite. We kind of push people aside. And so there's definitely a fear of aging, but you know, there's difficulties associated with aging. You know, guilt, remorse, regret, fear, you know, the fear that there are a few days left, the fear of a lack of income, fear of being vulnerable, fear of new things, fear of being left alone. There's a lot of fears that are associated with growing old, and even the sense of being useless. You know, we don't want to feel a sense of uselessness, but you know, God can always use you no matter where you are in life. Let me give you some examples of some people who accomplished great things at an older age. Moses, of course, we've shared this several times. Moses, how old was he when God called him? 80 years old when God, the first 40 years, Moses was trying to be something, right? So 40, then the next 40 years, God spent showing Moses that he really was nothing, it's been said. And then the last 40 years, God showed Moses that he can take nothing and turn it into something. So it was really when he was 80 that everything really kicked up. And so God wasn't done with him until he was 120 years old. And so you have that as an example in the Bible. William Gladstone was a Christian statesman in Britain who was elected for the fourth time in a row as prime minister at the age of 83. Frank Lloyd Wright was considered still to be a brilliant inventor and architect at the age of 90. At the age of 95, so we're getting closer to 100 here, at the age of 95, J.C. Penney was still keeping office hours. At the age of 89, this one's amazing, Michelangelo, the famous painter and artist, Michelangelo painted The Last Judgment, with many considered to be his greatest work of art, at the age of 89. The following year, when he was 90 years old, he was on his back on a scaffold painting the Sistine Chapel at age 90. Can you imagine? I can't imagine doing that now. John Wesley preached until he was 88 years old. By 88, he had gone over 250,000 miles on horseback, and he had preached over 4,000 sermons. So God's never done with you. So don't think this is a message. If you're past a certain age, it's all over. That's not what Solomon is saying. And so this is a funny quote. Agatha Christie made this statement. She said, "An archaeologist is the best husband a woman can have, because the older she gets, the more he appreciates her." That's a good one. But the reality of aging, let's take a look at this, because here we go into verses 2 through 5, and we see that Solomon is giving a very odd, unique, and really it's a poetic description of the aging process. So take a look at this. He says, "While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain." What do you think he's referring to there? Really, what he's referring to is the fact that your mental processes begin to fail. While the sun and the light, the moons and the stars are not darkened, there's a time in which those bright spots, all the firings, all the synaptic firings of those neurons in your brain, they're not so bright anymore. And it talks about the fact that the clouds do not return after the rain. He's referring to just kind of a dimming of the mind. Your thought processes are clouded a little bit, and you're not as sharp on your feet as you were at one point. It's been said, just as soon as the face clears up, the mind goes, right? So that's what happens. So he's giving the physical descriptive process of aging. Then he goes into this description, and imagine this. He gives a description of kind of a house that begins to fall apart. You've all been there before, where you're driving through the countryside and you see that old barn that begins to be dilapidated because it's just been abandoned. And so you get the holes in the roof and the overgrown brush, the barn starts to lean, that sort of thing. Imagine this, picture this in your mind, except it being the body. It's interesting because the Bible oftentimes refers to our bodies as a physical structure, as a physical dwelling place. The Bible refers to our bodies as a tent, a temporary dwelling. The New Testament tells us that we are a tent. In fact, Jesus refers to us as the temple of the Holy Spirit, as a dwelling place. And so think of it in that manner. And so here he gives this description of a house that's falling apart. Take a look at verse 3. "In the days when the keepers of the house tremble." Now, by the way, as we go through this, most people are pretty much agreed on what all of these things represent. There's some variance in all of them, but they all pretty much mean the same thing. The keepers of the house is referring to the arms and the hands. These are what you use to defend yourself, right? The keepers of the house. And so you would use your arms and your hands to defend yourself against attackers. And here it's referring to the fact that the keepers of the house begin to shake. They begin to tremble, right? And by the way, I have that. My right hand actually does shake. My left hand doesn't. My right hand does. It's kind of a weird thing. So as you get older, so you start to get these tremors and things start to shake. And so he's talking about the keepers of the house begin to tremble. They lose strength. Your arms, your limbs aren't as strong as they once were. Perhaps arthritis starts to creep in. I've got arthritis in my left hand. All these sorts of things start to happen. And then he talks about the strong men bow. And the strong men bow down. What do you think that's referring to? Think about what holds you up. Your trunk, right? Your legs and your knees, even your shoulders. It talks about that which holds your body upright begins to bow down. You begin to slouch. You begin to walk kind of leaned over and shrunken over. So it's a physical description of the bowing over. The strong man, that which holds you up, is now feeble-kneed and not as strong as it once was. Take a look at verse 3 as we continue through. "When grinders cease because they are few." What'd you say? Did you say teeth? Yeah. "When grinders cease because they are few." What do you use? What do these things do? They grind your food, right? That sort of thing. And it says, "When they cease because they are few." You've ever heard of summer teeth? Some are here, some are there, right? you're basically missing some teeth. The teeth begin to fall out. And now, you don't see that as much nowadays because of dental care, but back then, that would certainly, your teeth start to wear out, they just fall out. So he's referring to the fact of your teeth. And by the way, it's interesting because in Hebrew, this grinders is actually a feminine word. It refers to the female workers in an estate that would actually be grinding the flour to make the bread. So you start to lose your teeth. Then take a look at this part as we continue through verse 3. And those that look through the windows grow dim. What do you think that's referring to? Yeah, your eyesight, your windows, the eyes, and that which looks through it, your ability to see. So your eyesight begins to grow dim. So maybe it's those that look through it be maybe your pupils, but your eyes, your eyesight. Then, verse 4, when the doors are shut in the street. Now, this is interesting. Scholars go back and forth. Most believe it's actually referring to your mouth. When you start to lose your teeth, what happens to your lips? They begin to shrink in on yourself, right? And so it's referring to this estate where you'd have this entrance that would be guarded by a gate, and that gate would just be closed shut because of a lack of the teeth. And so because of the loss of teeth, there'd be a shrinking or a sinking of the mouth, causing those doors, as you would in this figure of speech, to basically fall inward. Others would refer to it also perhaps as another door would be perhaps the ears. So either the mouth or the ears, but they begin to start to falter. Then verse 4, and the sound of grinding is low. Now the sound of grinding, yes, the inability to chew. And some also refer to it possibly be as the loss of hearing. The sound of grinding is low, so it could be either the inability to chew because of the lack of teeth, or perhaps the inability to hear. One other possibility that some people have mentioned is perhaps there's no longer any noise in the house because the kids are gone. I don't know so much about that one, but all of those would really fit. They all are associated with aging, aren't they? Then, as we continue through verse 4, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, the sound of the bird, referring to being a light sleeper, the inability to sleep. You know, someone who wakes at the sound of a bird and they want to sleep, but they can't because they're so quick to rise. You wake up with the sound of the birds each morning and you wish that you could sleep longer, but you simply can't. There's just no longer any melatonin enabling you to sleep. And so it's referring to that. Then, verse 4, and the daughters of music are brought low. Here's referring to the sensitivity of hearing, the inability to hear music, hear tonality, hear certain sounds. It's very true. You probably are all aware of this, that the older you get, the inability sets in to hear certain frequencies. And so there's actually, if you have a smartphone, an iPhone, or an Android, there's apps that you can download that will generate frequencies. And you can generate a frequency that a child can hear, but you can't hear. And so you can kind of see how much hearing loss you've had based on what frequency level you can hear. But as you get older, you begin to lose the ability to hear. So the loss of hearing, perhaps singing and music and music is less appreciated than it once was because you can't hear everything. Maybe more sensitivity to certain frequencies. You know, those bones that are connected to nerves in your brain, they just basically start to lose sensitivity as you grow older. And so that's basically what happens. Then also look verse 5. Also, they are afraid of height and of terrors in the way. Now, this is basically, it's just as it sounds, being afraid. You know, the older you get and the more feeble you are in certain areas, you tend to be more fearful oftentimes of certain things. Terrified of heights or afraid of falling while you're walking down the street. Suddenly, when you see a curb or a flight of stairs, you look at it as more of a risk and a problem than you once did. When you're young, you just run up those flight of stairs, you hop up the curb. The older you get, the more you think, okay, how am I going to navigate that? How am I going to navigate that? I remember when I was a kid, my grandfather on my dad's side, he became old very, very early. So the Anderson men, they age very quickly. And so he was in his 70s, and he was in an assisted living center. And I remember going in and visiting him when we were on one of our trips back from Japan. And my brother was standing at the door, and my grandfather just became paranoid, just terrified. He was terrified. And he said, we had to close the window, we had to close the window, we had to close the window. And it turns out he was afraid that my little brother was going to fall out the window. my brother was standing at the entryway. So just, you know, fears of different things. And so it's referring to that sort of mentality. The older you get, perhaps some of those fears will set in. Now, this one's interesting. Verse 5, when the almond tree blossoms. You know what happens when an almond tree blossoms? Guess what color that tree turns? White. It's referring to the white hair. Not just graying of the hair, but the white hair. And so when the almond tree blossoms. Then the grasshopper. It says when the grasshopper is a burden. This grasshopper is basically referring to difficulty in mobility. Because, you know, grasshoppers, they jump all over the place, right? But at the end of the season, so you have to understand this based on where they lived at the time. But at the end of the summer season, the grasshoppers start to slow down a little bit. They're easier to catch. And so at the end of the season, their mobility is much more slower. That's improper. That's not the right grammar. Much slower, not much more slower. Erase that. Much slower. So once the activity, you were at one time were very active, and the older you get, you're less active. So it's referring to that. And then verse 5, at the end of it, it says, and desire fails. Well, you can imagine exactly what that is. It could be either the loss of appetite or perhaps sexual desire. But the loss of appetite, sometimes, you know, you no longer feel like eating like you once were. And some of those other proclivities that you had just simply aren't there anymore. And so these physical appetites are lost that you once had in your youth. And so these are just a description of the aging process. So the reality check is we're all getting older. And I always tell my kids, you make fun of me now, but guess what? You're going to be here one day. You're going to be there one day. We're all going to get there. And so there's a reality right there. And so Solomon is basically taking all this wisdom and says, hey, I've engaged in all sorts of endeavors to try to keep myself young, to be wealthy, to live it up, to take the advantage of every moment that I have. But guess what? With God out of the picture, it still is all meaningless. I'm still going to get old. And I'm still going to, the next point is die. The reality check is dying. Take a look at verse 6. He says, as we're closing out the first point, though, I kind of stepped ahead of myself. The verse 6, he says, to remember your Creator before these things happen. So here is the nugget of wisdom in the lesson. To remember your Creator before it's too difficult to do certain things. Look at verse 5, the end of verse 5. It says, for man goes to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. So the reality check here is that we are all going to die. For a man goes to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before these things happen. And so old age should be blessed. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31 says, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. You might want to write that one down, Proverbs 16:31, which, by the way, is a proverb that Solomon wrote. The silver-haired head is a crown of glory. It's something to be admired and esteemed if it is found in the way of righteousness. If you've lived your life honoring and pleasing God, it is something to be blessed. And so old age should be blessed. The older you get, says, remember your Creator before these things happen. The true matter is, the older you get, the harder it is to change your ways. Isn't that the truth? The older you get, you set your patterns when you're young. That's why it's so important to keep our young people in church, to keep our young people following God, to not give up the battle with worldliness, because it's when you're young that you set these habits. It's not to say that when you get older you can't change your life. God can do anything. But when you're young, that's when to start making those habits, because the older you are, the harder it is to change. And so then we see this poetic description of death and the dying process. So let's go ahead and go through this one. So we just went through the one of aging. Now let's go through the one of dying. Aren't you glad you came tonight that we could get this whole description? And you're going to be blessed as you go home from here. You're going to just be excited. Okay, so take a look at verse 6. He says, before the silver cord is loosed. Now, you kind of really got to look into this to really understand what he's referring to. He says, before the silver cord is loosed, and then he talks about not only the silver cord is loosed, but then he also talks about, or the pitcher shattered at the, or the golden bowl is broken. Let me stop right there. Those first two kind of go together. The first thing is the silver cord that is loosed. That is really referring to your spinal cord or your spinal column. Here you have a picture of a golden bowl or a lamp. It's a lamp, it's kind of like a golden bowl hanging from the ceiling on this silver chain. And so you have this silver chain that's kind of the cord of life, and it's snapped and the bowl crashes down and it breaks. Perhaps it's referring to a fall that severs the spinal cord or something like that. The marrow actually has a silver lining, kind of a pale sheen to it, so maybe that's what it's referring to. But you have this imagery of like this spinal column, this spinal cord, but then you see this golden bowl, which would be kind of a golden lamp. And this actually refers to your head, your cranium, your skull, your brain. And so what you have is a picture of that golden cord breaking, snapping, and that bowl or that lamp falling and just shattering and breaking. Okay, there's a pleasant imagery for you. Perhaps this person suffered a bad fall, a brain injury or a head injury. But it's interesting because when you look at it, it would be only a wealthy person that could afford such a costly lamp as you see described here. So perhaps Solomon is envisioning his own death, thinking of the fact that one day he's going to die. He might suffer a fall and break his head, whatever the case may be. Death is no respecter of persons. You've heard that been said before. And so then you see in verse 6, talks about a pitcher that shatters at the fountain or the wheel broken at the well. Okay, so you have this pitcher that shatters and a wheel that's broken. Both of these, this symbolism also goes together. Just as the spinal column and the head go together, so do these next two images. Because this is really identifying a heart that stops pumping. The blood stops flowing. It's a picture of a well with a windlass for bringing up a pitcher filled with water. And so the imagery here is that one day that wheel is going to break, and the pitcher is going to fall, and it's going to shatter, and the breaking, it's going to bring an end to life. In ancient times, a fountain of water was actually an image for life. We see that repeated in the Bible. Psalm chapter 36, verse 8 through 9 talks about water being an image of life. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. So this fountain of water is indicative of like an image of life. And so when the machinery of life stops working, just like that wheel and that pitcher, the water of life stops flowing. Your blood stops pumping. Your heart stops, your blood stops flowing. So it's just describing basically the dying process. Now, it's a poetic description, but what he's basically identifying is the fact that you're going to get older and everybody's going to go through this dying process, whatever the case may be. And so then he says in verse 7, then dust will return to earth as it was. You've heard ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's a biblical phrase. And so then the dust will return. So here he's giving a description. Now, first of all, he's giving a poetic description of what happens in the process of dying. But I would suggest to you right here in verse 7, he's not giving an allegory. He's giving a literal description of what happens at death. Your body returns to dust. Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. This is God speaking to Adam, telling Adam, you now are going to die. And he says, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So the body, of course, when it dies, begins to decay and eventually turns to dust. So Solomon is giving a very visual, literal description of what happens at death. But there's a second thing that happens at death. And this is more important than the fact that our bodies turn to dust. This is the fact that our spirit, as it says here in verse 7, will return to God who gave it. Aren't you happy to hear that? That it doesn't all end. Your body turns to dust, but guess what? The Bible says we're going to get a new body. And really when it comes down to it, and some people say, well, what if your body turns to dust? What if you're burned up? You know, how is he going to take that body and resurrect it? Well, the very physical cells, the makeup of what makes your body today is not the same makeup of what made up your body 30, 40 years ago. All those cells have regenerated and replaced themselves. You know what your body is? It's a digital imprint. If you study genetics, it's all digital. It's all information. God knows the information of what makes us up, what makes our bodies. And what makes us our bodies, that's not really us anyways. It's our spirit that goes on. And so it says right here that your spirit will return to God who gave it. At the moment of death, your spirit leaves the body. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Identifies the fact that the body without the spirit cannot be alive. Your spirit is necessary. Luke 26, Jesus said, Luke 23, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." When Jesus died that sacrificial death for us. Acts chapter 7, verse 59, as Stephen, our first martyr, was about to be martyred for the faith, he said to God, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And so Solomon is identifying in verse 7 that when we die, our bodies return to the dust, but our spirit goes on to have eternal life. Now, this is the thing that people need to realize. Every single one of us, whether we are redeemed or not, whether we have a personal relationship with Jesus or not, are eternal. We will go on living forever. But the question is, where will we live? Will we be living forever in the presence of God or in everlasting torment and punishment? Actually, everlasting and torment and punishment is where I belong. It's where all of you belong. But it's not about what we deserve. Because what we deserve everlasting torment and punishment. But because of Jesus, we have been given that gift of everlasting life. Not going to go into all that. You all know that. But everyone has eternal life, but we have the opportunity to decide where we will spend that eternal life. If you decide to follow God now in your youth, remember, we're talking about our youth. All of us are in our youth right now, okay? For sake of simplicity. If you decide to follow God right now in your youth, Jesus will then one day say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Isn't that what you want to hear him say? But if you reject the Lord, if you decide not to remember the Lord in your youth, as we saw in verse 6, then when we get to the end of our life, we will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So we have an opportunity to decide right now, while we are all young, where we will be. And so then in verse 8, as he concludes this thought here, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity." Now, we have heard that repeated several times through the book of Ecclesiastes. This, friends, is the last time you're going to hear it. This is the last time he says it. It's almost like a closing punctuation on this whole thought that all of this, all this stuff that we call life, all the meaningless chasing after soap bubbles, the vanity of vanities, chasing after the wind, growing old, dying, it's all vanity of vanities. It's all pointless if you live your life simply for yourself. What he's saying is how futile it is to have lived your life without understanding the purpose and meaning of it. So the whole theme of this book is to understand your purpose and meaning for living. If you get to the end of your life and you never figured that out, vanity of vanities, he says. What a waste. What a waste of a life. So we need to know our purpose. It's an emptiness of life without God. But when you know Jesus as your Savior, your labor, as the Bible says, is not in vain in the Lord. Now, you might know somebody who has lived, 80 years, and they get to the end of their life, and they suddenly accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Guess what? It's not vanity, because they got to the end of their life, and it may have taken them their entire life, but they finally got it. They found the meaning. So we don't want anybody to die without ever finding that meaning of life. And so that's what we're after here as we've been going through all of this. Now, let's go ahead and take a look at verse 9. We'll wrap up the very last section of this. Very crucial, because now he is going to bring us to a final conclusion. Now, the response, so you have the reality of the fact that we're all aging, okay? Point number one, we're all aging. Reality check. Reality check number two, we're all going to die. Reality check number three actually is our response to those first two realities, is that if that's the case, we better be prepared for those two realities. What have you done to prepare for that reality? We'll take a look at verse 9. By the way, verses 9 through 12, he's really basically giving an evaluation of his teaching up until this point. Remember, as we started off the book of Ecclesiastes, He refers to himself as the Koheleth, the preacher, is the gatherer of information. So when we talk about him as the teacher, the preacher, it's really more somebody who is accumulating information. And so now he gets to the very end, and he's evaluating his teaching. He's evaluating his life's work, and this is what he says. First of all, that his teaching was wise. Take a look at verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Now, the qualifications of the author is set forth. Solomon, of course, we know, was the wisest of all men. If you're taking notes, you can mark down 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon asks for wisdom, and God grants him wisdom. It's a very simplistic version of that entire chapter. But Solomon was the wisest man who lived. And he says that so as we've gone through this, he's studied and he's explored many subjects. Some of his conclusions were written down in the Proverbs. And actually, you know, several months ago, we went through a series on the Proverbs. And so he's identifying the fact that his teaching was wise. God has given him wisdom. Secondly, his teaching was orderly. Take a look at this. After studying the matter, he weighed his conclusions carefully, and he arranged them in an orderly fashion, because he said, yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. So his teaching was orderly. God is a God of order. And so everything was orderly. So he's basically, once again, evaluating the teaching as it's come to this point. Take a look at verse 10. His teaching was careful. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words were carefully thought out. He didn't just throw them out there. But, of course, all Scripture is inspired. And so these words, of course, were ordained by God. But the qualifications are of his research here. He carefully chose his words. At no time did he dilute his words of truth. He used upright words of truth. And then in verse 11, his teaching, almost most importantly, his teaching was inspired. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Now take a look at that, given by one shepherd. Inspiration was a ministry of the Holy Spirit that enabled men to write the Word of God as God wanted it written. Not their, you know, in their own personality, but God's words, complete and without order. The book of Ecclesiastes is part of the inspired Word of God. It's God's directives directly to us through Solomon. And so he's identifying that it's the inspired Word of God given by one shepherd. And now take a look, however, at a couple of other things here, though. He says the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails. So here you have some identification. I'm going to call these the purpose of wisdom. The purpose of wisdom. After all, this is a book of wisdom. The Proverbs are a book of wisdom. The purpose of wisdom. It says that the words of the wise are like goads. A goad would be like a sharp stick, something that you would use to direct a sheep or to motivate that sheep to move. If you're going to point a stick at me, a sharp stick, guess what? You're going to be motivating me to move in whatever direction that stick's going, right? And so that's what it's referring to, kind of a goad, just kind of pointing you in the proper direction. Things that prod you or motivate you. So as I said earlier, as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, sometimes it kind of seems, kind of prods you a little bit. It's stuff we don't like to hear. We don't like to hear about growing old and having our skin wither and all this stuff. That we want to stay young, right? But if it goads us in the way of truth, making us take an inventory of our lives, guess what? Then the job was well done. And so the wisdom is to goad us and to motivate us into the proper direction. Solomon's writings are intended to inspire and to motivate us so that we think about life. Not always pleasant, but is necessary to move you in the right direction. And then secondly, we see these well-driven nails. It's given by the shepherd. Basically, a well-driven nail is something that's solid. A well-driven nail, you can hang something on and it's going to stay there. Right? A well-driven nail, whatever you've nailed, it's going to stay put. It's going to stay put right where it goes. A lot of the philosophies of this world are like nails that have been driven into sand. They're constantly shifting and moving around. But you want something that's solid, that you, when you hit it in, it's not going to move. A well-driven nail will not move, and he's identifying the teaching, the principles here are sound. They're solid. They're well-driven. And then look at verse 12. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. What he's saying right here is that knowledge without wisdom is wearisome. Knowledge without wisdom is exhausting. It's wearisome. It doesn't ever truly lead you into anything that's productive. Knowledge without wisdom is wearisome. Do not go beyond. It's not saying don't study, don't learn things. I love knowledge. I love learning. I love learning. I love reading books and looking things up. That's not what he's saying. But when you leave God out of the picture, it is wearisome. Don't go beyond what God has written in his word. A lot of times people like to take God's word and add all sorts of stuff to it and come up with new doctrines and philosophies and things that aren't there. Many books of worldly wisdom can easily lead us astray, and it's like a wearisome chore. It is, once again, a vanity, a chasing after the wind. And so what he's saying right here is stick with the word of God and follow God. So then we get here to our final conclusion, our final concluding thoughts in verses 13 and 14. And there are three thoughts here. So if you're taking notes, the first one, I don't have it up in your outline, so you're going to have to write these down. Number one, the first thought is found in verse 13. What are the final conclusion, the final instructions after considering all that we've gone through these few months, these several months, all that we've discovered in life? What's his first conclusion with all the wisdom he's gained? Fear God. I heard it. Fear God. With all of these things, fear God. It's interesting because the book of Ecclesiastes ends up where the book of Proverbs begins. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and or wisdom." When you talk about fear, we're not talking about running in absolute fear where you're paralyzed, you can't do anything. This fear is an awesome awe and reverence of God because we respect his almighty power and his greatness. It's an ultimate awe and reverence and healthy respect of his power. I think that C.S. Lewis, many of you, I don't know how many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia. I grew up reading the Chronicles of Narnia. But one of the greatest illustrations of what it means to fear God is found in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe. And many of you, I'm going to read a portion of this. In this portion, this dialogue appears where Susan and Lucy ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver to describe Aslan. Now, Aslan is an allegorical creature. He's a lion who's allegorical to be Jesus. So in this book, Aslan is supposed to be Jesus. Okay, so they ask if Aslan is a man, and Mr. Beaver replies, "Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," says Susan, "I thought he was a man. Well, is he quite safe? I shall rather feel nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." So he's not safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Wow, what a great description. Our God is not safe. He's almighty, all-powerful. He can take you out like that, but he's good. And we're to awe and reverence and fear him, knowing that he loves you, has the best for you. So fear God. And you know what? It's been said before, if you fear God, you have nothing else to fear. He's got everything taken care of. But if you don't fear God, you have everything to fear. So where is your fear placed? He says, the conclusion of the matter, fear God. And if you fear God, if you fear the Lord, then you will automatically do the next step, which is pay attention to his word and obey it. Take a look at what he says in verse 13. Keep his commandments. Keep his commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Fear and obedience. Take a look at what it says. It says in verse 13, it says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." For this is man's all. Now, if you have a different translation, it might say, "For this is the whole duty of man." If you have a translation that says, "This is the whole duty of man," the whole duty of man, that does not appear in the original text. That was actually added by translators. I believe a better translation and a better rendering is what we just read. "For this is man's all." The proper translation, "This is the whole of man." Or better yet, you can identify it, "This is what makes man whole." The fear of God and obedience of him. This is what brings meaning and wholeness and completion to your life. This is what makes man whole. This is the whole of man. This is man's all. So you want to know the meaning of life? Fear God. Keep his commandments. Everything will come into place. And then thirdly, verse 14, be prepared to meet him. Well, if you've done the first point, which is fear God, and the second point, which is to keep his commandments, then guess what? Automatically, you're prepared to meet him. Take a look at verse 14. "For God will bring every work into judgment." Those things that you thought were secret, guess what? God knows them, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will bring everything into judgment. So are you living your life as if you are prepared to meet him? So the whole conclusion, this is what settles the whole deal. Fear God, keep his commandments, and then be prepared to meet him. That's the whole point of life and living. Now, for believers, as you're approaching old age and death, be encouraged, because as a believer in Christ, the things that you're experiencing, the pains of growing older and having things breaking down, guess what? That's the closest you'll ever get to hell. But for those who don't know God, who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, these pains that you're feeling as you're getting older, all the difficulties of life, that's the closest you're ever going to get to heaven. The choice is yours. Which way will you go? How are you going to live your life? So we get to the end of this. The final question is, what is the meaning of life? What's the meaning? Well, hopefully you all have come to that conclusion even before we even began this study. When Solomon looked at his life under the sun, everything was fragmented. When he left God out of the picture, all his pursuits, everything was fragmented. Nothing made sense. But the minute, everything was meaningless, but the minute he brought God back into the picture, everything began to fall into place, and you could see everything as a whole. There might be a lot of things you don't understand in life. There's a lot of things I don't understand. But I do understand that God is all-powerful, almighty. He sent his son to die so that I might live everlasting with him. That's all I need to know. Everything else makes sense. I'm going to follow him. And so I pray that is the conclusion we have all come to as we've gone through this study and as we live our lives. If man wants wholeness, he must begin with God. Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity every time we walk through these doors to study your word, Lord, because as we study your word, in your word is meaning to life. And as we've gone through a whole series trying to identify what the meaning of life is, we went through all of it, and it's all very simple, Lord. Help us as the church in our church life and also in our individual lives to put you first and foremost and to always have you at the center as we live our lives. Lord, help us to fear you, to reverence, to awe, to respect you. And as we revere you, we draw close to you, knowing that you draw close to us. And then we automatically, as we draw close, we obey your commands. And Father, when we do that, boy, we cannot wait to spend eternity with you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the promises that are inherited by us as your children. And we pray as we go from this place, Lord, that we would put our chins up and that we would continually seek you and seek after you in all areas and all aspects of life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm trading my sorrows